All right. Well, good evening, everyone. It is so good to see everybody here tonight. And wow, we got a full house for the beginning of our new series here at the Hive Bible Study. If this is your first time here, welcome. We meet the first Thursday of every month. And my name is Pastor Matthew Sindorfi. I'm the senior pastor of Cornerstone Bible Church, which is less than a mile up the road, I believe, just off of Canal here on Hilton. And we're just so thankful that you were able to be with us tonight. As I mentioned, this is the first night of a new series that we started. We just finished the book of Hebrews. I think it took us about 14 or 15 months, but we got through it. And for the next probably 4 or 5 months, we're going to be looking at the topic is, what's the difference? And we're going to be looking at Christianity and then another religion. And we're going to be looking at what are the differences between Christianity and all these other religions. And we started off that series last time we were together by looking at the Word of God and its foundation for our lives. So we're going to start there as we get into our study tonight. And before we do that, we're going to open up with a word of prayer. But I'm really excited to start this off with you all. So let's open up with a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for our time together this evening. And I thank you for everyone who came out tonight, Lord. We are here to look to the Word of God, to study your Word, and to leave here by your grace, Lord, knowing more about who you are and what you've done for us than when we came in. I pray, Father, for everyone that is here tonight. We've come from all different walks of life, even probably from different townships, and we've all gathered in this place. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just open our eyes to the truth. No matter who we are, where we've come from, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the truth, that you'd open our minds and our ears, and that we would see your Word and stand on your truth. So we pray for your wisdom and your understanding, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide our time together this evening as we start this new series. Our desire, Lord, is not to be a club over other faiths and religions, but to proclaim the true Word of God. And we want to see what your Word says and how man's religion contradicts that, because we want to know the truth, Lord. So we pray that we have hearts tonight that would be receptive, not to my words, not to my ideas, but to the words of God. So may your scripture lead our time together tonight, and may it be a time of fruitful discussion, and may we grow deeper and closer in our knowledge of you. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity, for it's in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So as we come together tonight, the first religion that we're going to be looking tonight in What's the Difference is we're going to be looking at what is the difference between Christianity and Catholicism. Christianity and Catholicism. And again, as I said in my prayer, I want to make this very clear. Maybe you're a Catholic here tonight. Maybe you're an atheist here tonight. I don't know everyone who is here this evening. And I just want to make very clear, the goal and the point of why I am here is not to attack you tonight if you're not a Christian, but simply to share with you the truth of God's Word. That is the foundation upon which I, as a Christian, build my life. It is the Word of God. It is an authority that is greater than myself. So I love everyone that's here tonight, but I do want you to know that there is truth. And there is error. There is a path that leads to heaven, just as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. And there is a path that leads to hell. And if we pick the wrong path, then we will not end up with Christ. So we want to base our faith on the truth of God's Word. And that's why we're doing this series, looking at Christianity and Catholicism, Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Mormonism. We're going to go through all these different religions, and you are going to test my words. You're not going to leave here saying, well, that's what he believes. You are going to test my words, because the ultimate authority is not Pastor Matthew's ideas. It's the Word of God. And you must be the judge to say, is this man rightly handling the word of God? So it's not this religion versus that religion. It's, does whatever religion we claim to hold align with God's word? And if it does not, then you have to make a decision. Will you follow God's word or will you follow something else? So as we begin tonight, we're beginning with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. And one of the reasons why I think it's really good for us to start here is because if you ask the average American if Catholics are Christians, what will they say? Yes. They will say yes. Catholics are Christians. Christians are Catholic. Interchangeable terms for the same people. And what I want to do tonight is I want to demonstrate that there is a very significant difference in these two religions. I'm not going to get into the history. I'm not going to bore you. I'm not going to turn this into a, you know, seminary class lecture on the history of the church and all of that. But the reason why there's a little bit of confusion between the two, there's several reasons, but historically, it's because Christianity today, known as Protestantism, came out and broke off of the Catholic Church. So if you rewind history, all these followers of Jesus Christ who identified to follow Christ, there was a point where group A said, we're going to believe this and do this. And group B said, we can't do that. But they both said, but we're still going to follow Christ. And that's where the Catholic Church was born and the Protestant Church was born. And that is like the super, 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 super watered down version of what happened there. But there were councils in the past where major doctrinal views and decisions were made. One of them being Scripture. Christianity today says there are 66 books of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. The Catholic Church has a couple more books in the Old Testament. The book of Tobias and Maccabees, known to us as the Apocrypha. They believe that those are texts that are very significant and texts that are worth our time and can be almost equated with Scripture. We don't believe that. So there's a lot of differences that created this division that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago, which leads to our discussion tonight. What is the difference between these two? What is the difference between these two? And as we look at this, we have to operate from a basis. Whether we're talking about Christianity and Islam or Christianity and Catholicism or whatever religion, there has to be a formula, if you will, that we operate from in order to test all these other religions. How are we going to test this? What is going to be our foundation that we operate from? So I encourage you to write this down because what I'm about to tell you are going to be the three things that we are going to use for every single religion we examine, and all of this is going to drive us to the Word of God, okay? The first pillar of our discussion in looking at religions is this, the authority of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. And what I mean by that is when we look at the faith of Christianity, Christianity says the Word of God is the ultimate authority. The Word of God is the ultimate authority. And we're going to compare that truth with every religion we look at. We're going to look at that with Catholicism tonight. We're going to look at it with Islam. What is Islam? What do they believe about the Bible? They do believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it came from Allah. But what else do they believe, right? So we're going to look at that. That is something that has to be central. What is the sacred text that we consider authoritative that has come from God? The second pillar that we're going to examine is, what do we believe concerning the person of Christ? What do we believe concerning the person of Christ? So not just what do we believe about the authority of Scripture, but what do we believe about the person of Christ? And this is why this is important. In 1 John chapter 2, the Bible says that whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that person is not saved. That person does not belong to Christ. That person is not on the way to heaven. So the Bible shows us that how we view Jesus Christ is going to directly impact our eternal destiny. If we believe that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, a wonderful prophet, but he was not God, the Bible says you do not believe in the Jesus who can save, right? So the person of Christ, what we believe about him, is going to be absolutely central to our discussion as we look at different religions. So the authority of Scripture, the person of Christ, and then finally, the work of Christ. So not only who Christ is, but what Christ has done. How do people view the work of Jesus Christ? Now, let me just take a moment to explain this. The work of Christ doesn't mean we go and ask somebody, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Because most people are going to say what? Yes, right? I mean, you can talk to all kinds of different religious people, people who do not hold to Christianity, and they'll still say, yeah, we believe Jesus died on the cross. It's a historical fact. Some atheists may even hold to that. So it's not just what did Jesus do. That's not what we mean by that. But in essence, the work of Christ, what does that mean? What does that accomplish? What is its effect to the sinner? So that's going to lead us into deeper understanding of the application of Christ's work to our lives. And this is why this is so important. Because it's one thing for you and me to say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I still need to be a good person in order to get to heaven. That tells me that your understanding of the work of Christ is, yes, he died, but that wasn't enough. I still got to do my part. You see that? Someone may say, my understanding is Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, totally paid my debt. There's nothing I can do to earn his favor, so I am fully trusting in his work to save me. That's different than the person who says, I believe in all that, but also I have to do my part if I want to get into heaven. You see what I mean? So when we look at the work of Christ, it means how does that apply to our life? And it's going to bring us to deep doctrines, which I pray for all of us who are Christians here tonight are very familiar with. Remember, for those of you who are here in the book of Hebrews, one of the things the writer of Hebrews said, many of you should be teachers by now, but I still have to give you the milk, right? And that's what I hope this study over the next couple of months is going to do, is it's going to challenge you, for those of you who are Christians, it's going to challenge you to say, wow, I really need to know my faith. It's not enough for me to just say Jesus died on the cross. What if someone says, how does a man dying on the cross do anything for me? What's your response going to be? You have to understand what's behind that work. You have to understand the doctrines of justification, sanctification, glorification. Oh, my big words. Don't worry. We're going to go through all that together. But that's what we mean by the work of Christ. And we're going to work through that as we go through this. So those are the three that we're going to look at for every single religion we look at. We're going to look at the authority of Scripture. Does this faith hold to the canon of Scripture and Scripture alone, or do they add to it? Or do they rearrange it? Or do they pull bits and pieces from it? We're going to look at what the faith believes concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Was he fully God and fully man, partially God, partially man, fully God, and he only looked like a man, but he was really a spirit? Whatever it may be, we're going to look at what they believe of the person of Christ, and then again, as we just mentioned, the work of Christ. How do they understand what Christ did on the cross and how that applies to their salvation? So with that as our beginning, hopefully this helps us see that we need to just look beyond the surface. When we ask someone, do you believe in God? Yes, I do. But the follow-up question is, which God? From which text? God means so many things in our day and age today. Do you believe that Jesus died? Yes, I do. But what does that mean? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. But what does that mean? Do you actually understand what Scripture teaches concerning those things? So, as we look at Roman Catholicism, we're going to begin with our first point, the authority of Scripture. The three points that I gave you again are the basis for Christianity. Every faithful follower of Jesus Christ would say, yes, we stand on the authority of Scripture, we understand who Christ is, and we understand his work. So when we look to the Roman Catholic Church, do they stand on the authority of Scripture? And the answer is, yes, they do. The Catholic Church does believe that the 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation are from God, are infallible, and are divinely inspired, right? So that is why there's a little bit of that mix that we talked about before, because people see Catholics and Christians using the same Bible. We believe the same things about the Word of God. But here's where the question comes in. Do they just believe in the Scriptures as authoritative, or do they add to the Scriptures? And when I say add to the Scriptures, I don't necessarily mean add more verses or other books, though the seven from the Apocryphal we would say are an addition. When I say they add, that means, do they see the Word of God as sufficient as Christians do? I know that I don't need anything else from God outside of Genesis through Revelation. He's given me everything he wants to live a life of godliness and holiness. Does the Catholic Church hold to that view? Well, let me read for you what Pope Paul VI said on November 18th, 1965, at the Second Vatican Council. It was the Council de Verbum, when thousands of bishops came and met with the Pope, who is seen by the Catholic Church to be the head of the Church, and listened to the statement they made. They implemented what I'm about to read to you, this statement, into Catholic dogma, which means undisputed truth. This is something that all Catholics must hold to. Listen to what he says. Quote, "Thus, by the light of the Spirit of truth, these successors can in their preaching preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed." Let me read that again. "Consequently, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed." He goes on to say, "Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated," watch this, "with the same devotion and reverence," end quote. So it is the official teaching of the Catholic Church from Pope Paul VI, which was also affirmed by 2,300 bishops in a vote, 2,300-6, that this would be an official teaching of the Catholic Church, and that is, Scripture is held equally with tradition. Now, what is tradition when we say tradition? In the Catholic Church, tradition refers to the oral instruction that is given by what's known as the magisterium. So for those of you who are familiar with Catholicism, you have the magisterium. It's the sort of the leaders of the overall church, of the Catholic Church around the world. It is made up of all the bishops and the Pope, which is one person, right? And today, there's about 5,600 bishops with the Pope, and they're the ones who set the dogmas, who tell the Catholic Church, this is infallible truth. They determine how to properly interpret the Word of God, and you can't argue with them when they make those dogmas. So, when they made this dogma right here, they were telling the whole church, the tradition, that is what we have given to you, what we have instructed you to do, that is equal to the writings of sacred scripture. Now, why would they do that? Is that just something they pulled out of their pocket and they said, you know, this is just, you know, what we want to do. We're going to tell you what to do, and that's equal to Scripture. Why would they do that? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians. We're going to get to 2 Timothy in a little bit, hopefully. 2 Thessalonians. And look with me at what the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the," what does it say? "Traditions that you were taught by us." How did those traditions come? Either by our spoken what? Word, or by our what? Letter or epistle, right? The Greek word for letter, okay? So the Catholic Church reads this, and the magisterium, that hierarchy in the church, interpreted this verse to mean this. The apostle was able to speak or write instruction to the church that is infallible and that they must obey. They read that word tradition. They say Paul was giving them instruction and he was writing. Possibly it's referring to the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And they said that is a tradition. And because it held weight with the people in his day, it will hold weight for the believers today. Now the question we have to ask is, but Paul was an apostle. He was one of the men that God used to lay the foundation of the church. He had a very unique position. How can the Catholic Church today claim to be able to speak these traditions and have people hold to them? Well, that's where we get into the Catholic teaching of something called apostolic succession. How many of you have ever heard that term? Apostolic succession. And this is what apostolic succession is. Actually, let's turn there and look at it. If we don't get time tonight, we'll do part two next month. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to see how they argue. Okay? Because again, they're using the same Bible that you and I are using, but they're coming to different conclusions about very important things. So let's see, we understand where they got the idea of traditions coming from Paul, an apostle. But look with me at Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 17. This is after Peter, for those of you who are familiar with it. Peter makes that great profession of who Jesus Christ is. More than a man, he is the Son of the living God. This is Jesus' response in verse 17. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Watch this. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Catholic Church reads this and they say, aha, Jesus chose Peter to be the apostle who is in charge. That he was the one who is going to be the leader. He's going to be the rock and the foundation of the church. And Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the keys, and whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loose." In other words, Peter, you're the guy. You're the head of the church. You got all authority. What you say goes. And that's how they understand this text. And they say it's appointed for one man to have that authority. And the Catholic teaching today is that the Pope that you have today is in direct line all the way back to Peter, and that authority was passed down throughout the centuries to the current Pope today. And they believe that the Pope today has the same apostolic authority as Peter did. Peter could write scripture. Peter can come up with teachings that you must obey, traditions. Well, we've come from that line, so we can do the same thing. And they hold to that belief, apostolic succession. Now, here's what we need to know about apostolic succession as Christians. We go back to the authority of Scripture. Does the Bible teach apostolic succession? Does the Bible teach that after the apostles, there would be more apostles that would continue to do the work that they did? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the apostles functioned as a foundation to build the church, Christ being the what? The cornerstone. And then the church is built from that foundation. You don't have a new foundation laid every time an apostle dies or every time a pope dies. God had an initial group of men that he chose, the 12 and then Paul the 13th. And he used them to write scripture, close the canon, lay the foundation, and now the church moves forward. Yet the Catholic Church would have you believe that Peter was this unique individual that held authority that is then passed down to someone else and someone else and someone else and someone else. And it just keeps going until Christ returns, so that there is always a head of the church here on earth. And that is why the Pope is referred to as the visible head of the church. They use the word visible because they don't like just saying the head of the church, because that slams in the face of Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is. So they put the word in visible head, right? He's the visible head of the church. We understand Jesus is the head of the church, but the Pope is the visible head of the church. Can't see Jesus, but you can see the Pope. So he functions like that. And again, Scripture teaches nowhere. Pastors, we're not the heads of our church. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're under shepherds of the shepherd. No one takes that title. So notice that they take a teaching and a verse from 2 Thessalonians and then a teaching from Matthew chapter 16, two texts that shouldn't be going together, and they slam them together, and they have this entire structure and system that they've developed from it. And by the way, if you're not convinced, Jesus here says this to Peter, because Peter made the confession and he's talking to Peter, but it's not just for Peter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, same book, two chapters later. Look what we read, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Who's the you in that text? Anybody. This is instruction for the church. If somebody sins against you, Jesus says, here's how you deal with that. Don't go talk to all these people and gossip. Go to that person and tell him what he's done against you. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says, if you go to someone and they've sinned against you and you call them to repentance and they say, no, I won't repent. Then you go get two or three people and you go back to them and you say, brother or sister, we love you. You're living in sin. You got to repent. And they say, no, I will not repent. Then Jesus says, well, now you got to tell the church and say, hey, this guy's not following Christ. He's living in sin. We all need to pray for him. We all need to confront him. And if he still says, I don't care, I'm not listening to the whole church, I'm going to stay in my sin, Jesus says, then you, the church, notice, not just Peter, not just one person, you, the church, make a judicial decision, not concerning that man's eternity, but you make a decision. You say, we are going to treat you like you're a lost soul. We're going to treat you like someone who doesn't know Christ. You don't want to follow God. You don't want to listen. You don't want to repent. You don't want to heed our warnings. You just want to keep following the devil. So God says, Jesus says, get them out of the church and say, sorry, you're not demonstrating that you belong to Jesus Christ. That is something the church does. And watch what the very next verse says. Verse 18, truly I say to you, what does it say? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. Does that sound familiar? We just read that two chapters earlier. Who did Jesus say that to? Peter. Catholic Church says it was only for Peter. He holds that authority. Just keep reading. Two chapters later, Jesus says, it's not just for Peter. It's the whole church. Jesus says to the church, when you stand on my word and you proclaim my truth, you have the authority of heaven with you. That's why Jesus says in verse 19, again to say, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. How many of you are familiar with that verse? Right? You hear it a lot in Bible studies and stuff like that. This isn't a comforting verse for a Bible study. This is Jesus saying when two or three Christians go to confront someone in sin, Jesus says, that's really hard. And you're calling that person to repent. But he says, know this, I'm with you when you go to do that. You're doing my work. You have my authority behind you because you're standing on my word. That's what it means. When you bind things on earth, they will be bound, and loose things on earth, they will be loosed. Jesus is saying, when you operate according to my word, you carry the authority of Christ with you. It's not just for Peter. It's for the whole church as we stand upon the word of God. So if we would just keep reading on from Matthew 16, we would realize, oh, Jesus is saying this is for believers. Because all believers, not just the apostles, stand on the word of God. So, going back now to our first inquiry, does the Catholic Church stand on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone? The answer is no, they do not. They stand on Scripture, but they also stand on tradition. And they allow that idea of apostolic succession to establish oral traditions that are not found in the Word of God. And by the way, who else do we know about from Scripture added oral traditions to the Word of God? Anybody know? The Pharisees. Do you remember that? The Pharisees. They took the Word of God, and in order to preserve it, they said, we're going to add all these other laws so that people don't disobey God's laws. So remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What do? You can't take more than 1,000 steps in a day because that means you're working too hard. You can't take an animal and pull it out of a ditch. You can't do this. You can't help a man who's sick because it's a Sabbath. You can't do any work. And they came up with all these laws because they said, this is how you follow that one. And what did Jesus do when he came and confronted them? He said, you are burdening people. You would rather follow your oral traditions than you would God's word. Because you've added your law to my law, you're now following your law over my law. And that's dangerous. By the way, we don't have time to get to it, but Mark chapter 7, if you want to note it in your Bibles, you can go read there. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is where Jesus addresses that. And he says, hey, you need to be very careful here. Be very careful. So the very fact that there is a tradition that is put equal to the word of God and how we should conduct our lives is very dangerous and does not align with Christian teaching. So there is a major difference between Catholicism and Christianity. By the way, just to add a little bit more support to this, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's there to correct us, to reprove, to instruct us in training in righteousness. So the Bible tells us that the Word of God is sufficient. The end of 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for every good work, or for all good work. In other words, God has given us everything we need. We don't need something on top of that, right? So books and other things, those are helpful. But we should never equate those things to the Word of God like Catholicism does with the oral tradition. So that is something that I would say is dangerous, and is something that Scripture does not teach, but it is a part of the teachings of the Catholic Church. So that is one difference between Christianity and Catholicism as we look at our first pillar, the authority of Scripture. Second thing that we want to look at is the person of Christ. And this one, we're actually going to skip over, because just about everything a Christian believes about the person of Christ, the Catholic Church does as well. Plus, we don't have time to go into any of the minor differences tonight. I really want to get to the last point, because that's the most important. But regarding the person of Christ, again, the Catholic Church, again, for the most part, holds to just about the same teaching that Christians do. Because they do look to the Word of God. They do understand that Jesus was God. They do believe God to be triune. They do believe Jesus to be eternal. They believe Him to be born from the Virgin Mary, to be sinless, to be perfect. They believe Him to have died on the cross. All the things that we would believe, they hold to that as well. So we're going to skip over that one, and for now, we'll just give a thumbs up on that. And we'll move to the third one, which is the work of Christ. And here is where there are some very, very confusing, if you're not careful, very confusing differences between Christianity and Catholicism. Because remember what I said at the beginning. It's not just enough to say, do you believe that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ? The Catholic will say, yes, of course. There's no other way to be saved. Faith is what saves you. But as we look more into their understanding of the work of Christ, we quickly realize that they fall into a category like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to show you that here in just a moment. But there are three reasons why the work of Christ that I want to present to you tonight is different for Catholics than it is Christians. And I'll just quickly give the Christian perspective. Christian perspective is, we are saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's number one. All of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. No works of our own. There is no meritorious work that we can do to bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. It is all the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing that is very important, and here's where we now get into those layers that we were talking about before. When a believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and God forgives them and cleanses them of all their sins, we believe as Christians in something called the doctrine of justification. How many of you have heard that term before? Justification is a legal term. The Bible teaches that we as believers have been justified. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Justified is a legal sentencing where God looks at you and He says, not guilty. He looks at the sinner and He says, you are no longer guilty. Why? Because Christ paid our debt for us. Where we should have been punished, Christ took that punishment when He went to the cross. We deserve to die for our sin. Jesus says, nope, I will take all the punishment for your sin and I'll die on your behalf. And then we, in the sight of God, are now guiltless. Because not only did Christ take our sin, but He gave us His righteousness. We are made righteous before God so that God can now look at the person who once was a sinner And now he sees them as a saint and he says, you are no longer guilty because someone has taken your punishment. This is the doctrine of justification. It means once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are no longer guilty before him. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 talks about this. Paul says that we are blameless before him now. So there is no charge that can come against us. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that nobody can pluck us out of his hand or the Father's. Jesus gives us the assurance that we can never lose our salvation, that that justifying work can never be reversed. And that is the, again, very swift, clear, nutshell teaching of the work of God in our life from the Christian perspective. We offer nothing except our sin, placing our faith and trust in Christ. He saves us. He forgives us. He justifies us. And the work is done. All our sin atoned for through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, we believe that we can never lose that because Jesus says we cannot. No one can pluck us out of his hand. So when we look at the Catholic understanding of the work of Christ, they will affirm that faith in Jesus Christ is essential for salvation. They will affirm that Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners. They will affirm that Jesus was buried and rose again on the third day. They will affirm all of those things. But here's where it starts to get a little wobbly. You have heard most likely of the Catholic Church teaching on the sacraments. There are seven sacraments in the Catholic theology, if you will. And I'm not going to go through all seven tonight, but I'm going to go through the three that pertain to the initiation. So for those who want to become Catholics, there's an initial three-step process, and it goes in this order. Number one, you have to be baptized. If you're over the age of seven, this is the order. Number one, you need to be baptized. Now, for you and I, or for those of us who are Christians here tonight, baptism comes after salvation because it's a reflection on what the Lord has done in your life. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised to new life in him. We understand it as a symbol, as a picture, right? It is a picture of what God has done in our life. For the Catholic, it's different. For the Catholic, they are not symbols of God's grace. Watch this. They are means of God's grace. They are things you do to literally obtain the grace of God. And the Catholic teaching on baptism, watch this, is that it is necessary for salvation. Don't take my word for it. Here is the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church. I always want to say catechism. I don't know why. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. And you can write this down. The Catechism number 1254. There's a lot of them. But 1254 says this, quote, baptism is the source of the new life in Christ from which the entire Christian life springs forth. Baptism is the source of the new life in Christ from which the entire Christian life springs forth. Notice Catechism 1257, quote, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Where do they get that from? In Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one that was prophesied, and he uses a text that David quotes. At the end of that message, the Jews, it says, are pricked in the heart, and they realize Jesus was the Messiah, and we just killed him. So what's the response? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the salvation of your soul. The Catholic Church looks at that, and they say, aha, you need to repent and baptize in order to be saved. Here's the problem with that. If that's really what that's teaching, then that means baptism is now something that is added to what? the work of Jesus Christ, which means the gospel, the good news concerning what Christ has done for us, is no longer sufficient, but you got to attach something to that. And that is baptism. So baptism now becomes a means by which you receive grace, not just a picture of how you received grace when you got saved. You see the difference? It's so subtle, but it is incredibly impactful. They view baptism as a means of grace. And what is specifically that means of grace? What does it actually do? They believe that at baptism, it washes away the original sin that stains every human being. It is a belief that it literally is washing away that inward sin that we're all born with. That it cleanses you, and that's why it's the first step in initiation, because you got to be rid of all that spiritual junk that you got in you, and baptism will do that. It's not just water on the outside, it's water on the inside, and God is using that as a mean to strip away all of that guilt. It sounds wonderful, but the problem is it's wrong. Baptism can't do that. Only Christ can do that. And baptism is a picture that Christ has done that if you've placed your faith and trust in him. So that's the first problem that we have. I'll give you one more before we move forward. Catechism 1257, again, later on says, baptism is necessary for salvation for those whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. Let me explain that one. They do kind of give some caveats here. If you did not know that you needed to be baptized, they say, well, God will give you a pass. But if you knew you needed to be baptized and you chose not to be baptized and you died, your salvation is in jeopardy. Only those who didn't know it was a specific teaching of the Catholic Church. And again, notice the oral traditions coming into play here. God's word doesn't teach this. Yet they will tell you your salvation is in jeopardy if you have not been baptized. This is very dangerous. It does not cleanse us in any way. That is the work actually of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus Christ. He's the one who changes our heart and renews our mind. These are new covenant realities that come through faith in Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit, not merely through baptism. Now, again, I'm not undermining baptism. It's a beautiful picture. It's very important. But salvation does not depend on your baptism, beloved. The second thing, or second step in the initiation for Catholicism, is after you've been baptized, the next step is your confirmation. And what happens at confirmation? It's this little ceremony where the Pope does some stuff with oil and all that. And we're not going to get into all that right now. But what happens at confirmation is the Holy Spirit at that moment will then come and empower you and enable you to now live for God. Now, this is interesting because being absolved or cleansed from original sin is a separate event, and then later down the road, then I get this power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live for God. I mean, that's kind of weird, right? It's not that I become a Christian and then God gives me everything I need. It's like I'm just little by little getting what I need to actually fully function as a Christian. And it's at the confirmation that you receive the Holy Spirit. Again, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, hey, if, I think it's chapter 1, yeah, in chapter 1, that all of us who are in Christ have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. Double down on that. Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says what? You're not saved. Every single believer. So if we have baptism sort of cleansing us of sin, and then later we receive the Holy Spirit, well, who are we in between that? You see, all of this comes together at the moment of salvation. That's what Scripture teaches. But now that we're dividing this and parceling this out into these different sacraments as a mean to little by little obtain the grace of God, you see, it gets very messy really quick, and it really doesn't make sense. If God really functioned in that way, it would be kind of disorganized, wouldn't it? I mean, God, you didn't give me everything I needed when I got saved. I got to wait a couple months or a couple weeks, and then I can get the Holy Spirit. And that's not even the last step. The final step, the third one, and by the way, I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not mocking if anyone here holds to that. I'm showing you that it doesn't work. It doesn't align with the Word of God. The third initiation step for the sacrament is the Eucharist. The Eucharist. And what is the Eucharist? It's the Lord's Supper. But here's the difference. Christianity holds that the Lord's Supper, it is the bread, the crackers, and the juice that we drink. It is, again, symbolic. It has meaning behind it. The juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ because he shed his blood on Calvary. He died for us. The cracker represents the body of Jesus Christ, that the eternal God, God who is spirit, took on flesh so that he could live among us and go to the cross. We understand that the Lord's Supper is there. As Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. It's a symbol. It's to help you remember what you've done for me. The Catholic teaching on the Eucharist is a little different. The teaching is in something called transubstantiation. And what that term means essentially is that the juice becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. The cracker or the bread becomes the body of Christ. And you are literally drinking and eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, you are taking the physicalness of Christ into yourself. Now, the question is, why on earth would they teach that? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved, right? What was Jesus teaching there? Was he telling us that we need to physically eat his body and drink his blood? No. Furthermore, there was no reference there that Jesus was making to the Lord's Supper. Again, we have to be careful what we're reading, just like we did in Matthew 16 and 18. If you rewind a couple of verses, in John chapter 6, I believe it's verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is teaching you something about himself. What does bread do? Nourishes you. Gives you strength. Jesus says, spiritually, I am the one who nourishes your soul. You need to devour me. Not literally, in the sense he just said 15 verses earlier. In the sense that I am the one who nourishes your soul. And if you want your soul to come to life because it's dead, you need me. And you need to consume me as you would bread. You need to devour me as you would bread. Not literally. He's connecting it with what he had said previously. Yet, the Catholic Church teaches, no, it's literal. And God supernaturally changes the element. And here's why they teach that. Because they say, if you want eternal life, you need to eat the body of the one who has eternal life. Again, it becomes a means of receiving grace, not a picture of grace received. That is the major difference between Catholicism and Christianity. What we see as symbols, they see as avenues to directly receive from God grace that only comes through faith through Jesus Christ. So just looking at those three, and again, we don't have time to go through more. We can see that there's some major differences in our understanding of the work of Christ. If I believe that I have been given by God all the grace that I need, that I have been totally redeemed and justified, then I will not see anything else as a means for me to receive grace in some greater way that I don't already have. I don't have to do something to get the Holy Spirit if I've given my life to Jesus Christ. Paul says you have the Holy Spirit. You've been given the Holy Spirit. So all three of these go against, in the Christian's perspective, it goes against the gospel. We would see these as adding to the work of Christ to obtain what only he can give you. And that goes against what Paul talks about in the book of Galatians. Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that we cannot do things to perfect ourselves. There's no work that we can do to somehow bring ourselves into a right relationship with God, even after we've come to faith in God. We are totally dependent on the Lord in every area of our life, and none of these ritualistic things are going to add some special dose of God's grace in our life, give us some special dose of the Holy Spirit. The moment you come, you receive the full grace, full forgiveness, full justification, and the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of us who are in Christ has the same amount of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have to wait for a future time for that to happen. The second thing that I want to mention regarding the work of Christ, what time is it? I don't know. My clock's not on my phone. I'm going to hope I got 5 minutes left. The second thing I want to mention regarding the work of Christ is not only the sacraments as a means of receiving God's grace. One man said the sacraments control the grace of God. The man determines how it is dispensed, right? But the second thing is I want to talk about purgatory, the Catholic teaching of purgatory. Why does this teaching come up? Well, because of the teaching regarding venial sins and mortal sins. The Catholic teaching is that even after you come through faith, to faith in Jesus Christ, and you have been saved, born again, brought into the family of God, they say, watch out, because if you commit a venial sin, then that'll make you dirty and that'll kind of mess up your relationship with God. And if you die with venial sins, you can't go to heaven just yet because you're not fully holy like you need to be to get into heaven. So we got to send you to a temporary place and you got to get cleaned up there and then you can go to heaven. If you commit a mortal sin, that's like a really, really bad sin. That's like you knew it was wrong and you just did it anyway and you didn't care. That's a mortal sin. And if you commit a mortal sin, guess what happens? You fall out of God's grace and you lose your salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that you will fall out of God's grace if you commit venial or mortal sins. And those sins determine how far you fall out. One will render you no longer saved. And if you die, even though you once were saved, you'll still end up in hell because of that mortal sin. But if it's venial sins, we got another place to clean you up for a little bit. That's purgatory. Where did they get that teaching from? It's probably like a whole chapter of the Bible in context. And no, they get that from one little phrase in Matthew. You know the text where Jesus talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what does Jesus say? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says that sin will not be forgiven, watch this, in this age or the next. That little phrase right there, the Catholic Church says, this age or the next. So there's these two areas of judgment. In this life, you can fall out of God's judgment. And in the next life, you can fall out into God's judgment. So they have this understanding that even though you come to Christ, there are sins in this life that you will not be forgiven of. But the problem is, again, we are taking that totally out of the context in which Jesus meant. What Jesus was saying is, and by the way, we cannot commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. That's only something that could have been done in Jesus' day. Because that sin was you looking at Jesus Christ, seeing him perform the miracles he did, and then out of hatred for him, you said, yeah, you're doing that because the devil is giving you the power to do that. And Jesus says, if you have that level of hatred and disbelief, you will never be saved, because there is nothing more that we can tell you or show you to convince you that I am the Son of God. And that was Jesus's point. You are sealing your judgment period. This life into the next. No forgiveness for you. Jesus isn't teaching that there are certain sins we can commit that'll make us fall out of God's grace now. And if we don't get it right, then we'll fall out of his grace for all eternity. Or that we'll go from falling in his grace in this life into the next life so that we got to clean ourselves up to then be able to get to heaven. That's developing a whole system of belief from one little line taken totally out of context. Jesus is simply saying, if you harden your heart enough, you seal the deal for your eternity. Nothing in this life or the next is going to help you. That's all Jesus was saying. Don't harden your heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that Christ was making. Furthermore, if purgatory were true, ask yourself again, does it align with the gospel? And the answer is absolutely not. Are you telling me that Jesus Christ paid it all, but not really? That Jesus Christ totally cleanses me of my sin, makes me right before God, but if I mess up, that work of Christ is no longer applied to my life, and now I have to do something in order to get back into the grace of God? I got to go to confession, I got to say the rosary, I got to do that, and now I am the object of my own salvation. Thanks, Jesus, you started the process, but I got to clean myself up and I got to do the rest of the work. You see, it attacks the very heart of the gospel if we suggest that we can die in Christ, not fully sanctified, to stand before him. By the way, Paul says, absent from the body, there's no in between. He didn't say, for those who have not committed certain sins. No, he's saying this is true for the church. You're in Christ, you die, you're with the Lord. You're not in purgatory. That doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. We've taken one line out of context and we've developed this whole understanding that is totally misplaced. Last thing I will say, and I know we're way out of time here. Last thing I'm going to say is, here's what it all boils down to, beloved, is when we look at the work of Christ, Christianity solely stands on grace through faith. We understand no work of our own. That is the major difference. The Catholic Church, and you got to be careful here. You got to be careful because the Catholic will tell you, yes, we believe faith is what saves you. They will tell you that, but you got to keep going. You got to keep asking the questions because when you get to all these other details, you'll realize very quickly it starts off with faith and grace, but it ends with our works. And that's what you have to understand so that you can help them understand that. And let me just remind you, and we'll close with this text, Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians chapter 5, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. In verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. The Catholic Church uses that verse out of context again to say, see, you can fall out of grace and lose your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. If you've been reading the book of Galatians, Paul is saying this. If you choose to accept man-made religions and rules and works, in his day in Galatians, it was circumcision, which was part of the old covenant. He says, if you think that you got to do something yourself in order to be in a right relationship with God, you are cutting yourself off from the grace of God. Paul isn't saying you're losing your salvation. He's saying you'll never obtain it. You are cutting yourself from the only lifeline that can save you. And why? It's not because they denied Jesus Christ. It's not because they didn't believe he died and rose again. Paul doesn't say they denied that. It's because they believed all that, but then added a work of their own to that in order to be saved. And Paul's conclusion towards the end of the book is this. If you add anything to the gospel, any work of your own, you have cut yourself off from salvation. because it only comes to the sinner who acknowledges, I can offer Christ nothing. I can do nothing other than plead for his forgiveness. The works come as a result of your salvation, not to maintain it. That's the difference. So, we've looked at the authority of Scripture, the person of Christ, and the work of Christ. I'll end as I began. You test my words. You tell me, what does Scripture teach? What aligns with the work of Christ? The doctrine of justification. I wanted to go through the whole thing of sanctification tonight too, to show you how that pertains, but we're out of time. There's so much that we need to understand about our salvation that will help us see the fallacies and the false doctrines that man create that will lead us away from a right understanding of Jesus Christ. Remember, I love every single person who's here tonight. If you're here tonight and you're a Catholic, I love you. And I challenge you, listen to the words that I have presented and think on those things and ask yourself, is Christ who he says he is? Has he done what he says he would do? Or is there something that I still believe I need to do to keep myself in a right relationship with God? Jesus paid it all. That is our hope and that is our confidence. Let's close our time with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you have shown us today, Lord. And Father, I thank you that we have the opportunity to come out in this public space and just to share the word of God. And that's what we're doing tonight, Lord. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're standing on your truth. And in such a short amount of time, we could have spent 3 hours on this. You know that, Lord. But I pray that what was said is what you wanted to be said. And I pray that all who are here tonight, if we are Christians here tonight, that we have been strengthened in our understanding of the work of God, and that we've been given more instruction and understanding as to the belief system of Catholicism. And we want to know that so that we can help shepherd Catholics to a better understanding of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to do that and that we would do it with love and humility and compassion. As Paul told Titus, we correct with gentleness, knowing that we once were lost ourselves. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who has not been trusting fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is the first time they've actually heard the gospel and what it means that Jesus died. I pray, Lord, that if they're here tonight and they do not know you, that you would give them an understanding, that they would see that Christ and Christ alone is the only way of salvation, that he paid their debt, that he is the eternal God who took on flesh and died on their behalf and lived a perfect righteous life in their place, and he offers forgiveness and hope. So Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, that tonight would be the night that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to just come out and talk and share your truth. May you work what we've talked tonight into the hearts of everyone who is here for your glory and our good. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask and pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.